This morning, then, we turn back to our study in the first epistle of John, the Apostle. We are in chapter 3 of the first epistle of John. And our text this morning, Lord willing, is verses 11 through 18. 11 through 18. Now, we'll read that. We've already read chapter 3, I think, twice in this study, and we'll just read the text this morning then. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, John has already laid so much groundwork for what he writes here in this particular text. And in truth, to some extent, this text is repetition, which means what's contained here is being very vigorously emphasized, and no doubt, at least in part, because love and holiness are so often glossed over, neglected, or arrested, or even perverted in this day and age. Now, John has become a bit repetitious, if you will, as led of the Spirit. And so I am not one that does a lot of review when I'm going through, for instance, this epistle or an epistle, but I'll do more of it today. There are times I do, and this is one of those days. And as I say, love and holiness, that sums up the main subjects, as we said last week, the main subject, if you will, that John has taken up in this epistle, love and holiness. Now, you hear often, John the Apostle of Love, the John the Apostle of Love, John the Apostle of Love. They're all apostles of love. God is the God of love, but also John the Apostle of righteousness, John the Apostle of holiness. True love, true holiness are not divorced from each other, quite the contrary. That does sum up the main subjects, though, love and holiness. Now, with respect to holiness, of course, John has been talking about righteousness. He's been written much on righteousness, including righteousness in contrast to unrighteousness. I bring up holiness. Well, again, we will speak of each, righteousness and holiness. And John has spoken of each. Does it mean they're two disparate subjects, two separate things? Of course not. The one has to do with purity, doesn't it? Now, 1 John 1:5-9, for instance. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there you have darkness, unrighteousness, you see. Walking in unrighteousness is walking in darkness. If we walk in the light, then we're walking after Christ, following after the Spirit, in the right ways of God, following after righteousness and seeking to be holy, more pure, even with regard to our righteousness, that personal righteousness within which has an outworking. 1 John 2:3-6, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so John has been speaking of righteousness and defining that by obedience, seeking to obey God and keep his commandments. And you see also, though, that this is in love. You see, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, more and more so, as he seeks to obey the Lord, follow after righteousness, become more holy. And we know that to us, the moral law is the law of love. The Christian seeks to keep it willingly out of love. And this, of course, is acceptable to God, to do that, and pleasing to God. 1 John 2, the verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3, the verse 4 through 7. Of course, we've gone through all of these already. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. And again, we had explained it's impossible not to sin when you understand what sin is, and the Christian does, with regard to its reach and scope, and that it is a lack of total righteousness with regard to thought, word, deed, and all that's expected of us with regard to our duty to God and man, and all that we're to refrain from doing or saying or thinking. But we know that John means that the person that is in Christ does not live in sin, does not willingly follow after sin and live a life of sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then we also talked, of course, about everything in between here, but we spoke of 1 John 3, the verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so we see this continual love and righteousness and certainly holiness, and all of this wrapped together. And in the center of it all, and even as we went on further, and we'll go on further in that chapter, but in the center of all this, chapter 1, chapter 2, and then as we continue on, chapter 3, we had this. This holding down, you might say, the center of it. And all of this, of course, as we continue on, we're reminded to keep this in mind. First John 3, the verses 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John is speaking of the sons of God here. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, we've gone through all of this. But John is speaking of the sons of God here, the children of God. And he says in the next verse, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So he seeks to be more and more pure if he has this hope of glory in him. Pure. This is holiness. Holiness, to put it simply, is purity in mind and body, as well as purity with regard to all things spiritual. Holiness includes purity then with regard to obedience, seeking to be more and more pure in our obedience with regard to our motive and our ways and everything to do with obedience, everything to do with thought, word, deed, everything in the heart. In other words, becoming more and more pure with regard to that inner righteousness that the Christian has. It's being restored in him as he's being restored in the image of Christ. All Christians have a personal and what should be a growing inner righteousness, but none have a righteousness which is perfect and pure, perfectly holy. But we are to follow after holiness in every regard, certainly with regard to our obedience, certainly with regard to all of our ways and our thoughts, our deeds, certainly with regard to all things spiritual. If we don't follow a holiness, a purity with regard to the spiritual things, we cannot expect to make much headway, much progress with regard to the things having to do with only temporal, insofar as the body, the mind, the temporal body and mind. I know our bodies will be raised up, but I mean with regard to purity of body, purity of mind with regard to the things of this world and so forth. If, I'm sure you know everything that I'm talking about. Now, righteousness, of course, is essential to holiness. How can you be holy without, you know, without being righteous more and more? How could you be holy if you're unrighteous? But the reality is, this side of glory, no man or woman will be perfected in righteousness. They will not be perfectly righteous, certainly perfectly pure in their righteousness and obedience. Righteousness is, to state a great truth simply, as we've done in the past, righteousness is obedience to the will of God. Perfect righteousness is perfect obedience. The will of God as revealed in His Word. The will of God in all things. The will of God for our obedience. We've spoken of that in recent weeks again. But suffice it to say, holiness has, of course, to its character, righteousness. And righteousness should be more and more pure of our impurities. More and more pure with regard to righteousness. Righteousness is obedience to the Lord. Holiness has to do with purifying our obedience and then also our persons. More and more of sin, of unrighteousness. And more us then doing righteousness and refraining from unrighteousness. John the Baptist's father spoke, of course, prophesied of Christ and spoke of the great salvation that was to come through Christ. And he included this, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So I don't mean to make this complicated. I don't mean to say we should divorce, here's holiness over here, righteousness over here, but both are spoken of. And so it's important to understand holiness for what it is. It is just more and more a purifying of the person, the mind, our obedience, our thoughts, everything from sin, from corruption. Holiness and righteousness, all the days of our life. Have you been delivered out of the hand of your enemies through Christ? Well, if you're still in sin, that enemy, the sin nature, is still your master. You are a slave to him. He is your enemy. Make no doubt about it. He will lead you right straight to hell. And in between, into all sorts of things that will injure you, harm you, and others. And you'll regret. And then, of course, there's the devil. If you're not in Christ, you're in bondage to him and being deceived by him. And, of course, the world. The world controls you. The world is always constantly drawing you away from the way of life into that way of death. And then in the end, there's death, but that's the last enemy. And yes, we've been delivered from death as well. These other enemies, the battle goes on, but we've been delivered from dominion to them and bondage to them. But there are fierce battles to fight. Now, John has been stressing obedience to the Lord, righteousness, and the doing of righteousness, and how this is an essential evidence of regeneration, as is also love and an increasing purity, increasing holiness with regard to our love. The outworking of that and with regard to righteousness. Not as if the two aren't connected, of course. Holiness of, in truth, the whole man and all his ways. The love John speaks of in this epistle is love of God first and supremely. It's true love. And love for our neighbor then. I mean, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto it. The first is the first for a reason. The second is like unto it. It also is comprehended briefly in love. And we will not go into an explanation of that, as we have many times. But this love is of the grace of love. It's the grace of love implanted in the heart at regeneration. It is a heart-abiding, heartfelt, warm love. It's manifested outwardly in an active, obedient, doing, serving, as need be, sacrificing life. That's the sort of love this is. And if we don't have that love, we're not in Christ. That's the message all the way through. Now, we may need more of that love. We may need to stir it up. We may need to pray that the Lord would help us to have less self-love. And if we have love of the world at all, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, none of this is of the Father. It's an absolute conflict with the love of God. So there's the love of God, and then there's the love of man, beginning with the body of Christ, always beginning with the body of Christ, the love of our neighbor. Now, this love of God and man is manifested in a willing, increasingly holy obedience to the moral law of God, which to the Christian is the law of love, the law of love. And we Christians ought not to think that it's not still the rule of our obedience, because it is. We're not justified by it. It's not the rule of justification unto life for us. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, by that righteousness Christ wrought out and imputed to us, and that blood he shed for us. But still the rule of our obedience, and we have, as we look at our evangelical obedience, to sum it up, we have duties the world does not have. We also have so many privileges, unspeakable blessings that the world doesn't have. John 14, the verse 21, the Savior, while his here on earth in his time of humiliation, said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." True Christian love, by its nature, desires and engenders obedience to the will of God. And that is an evidence, and it is of the fruit of regeneration. Now, this love is jealous for the glory and honor of the Lord. And it is zealous for his word, for his worship, and for his adopted children. For all the things which be of Christ. Certainly his church, and the purity and spiritual well-being of his church, and a right doctrine and practice, and each of the members of his church. This love is a laboring love. It's a serving love. I think of the, I know you say, here he goes again, but the Thessalonians, with their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. This love, this true Christian love, abhors, just abhors that which is evil. That's been a little bit forgotten, and cleaves to that which is good. In truth, loves righteousness. With respect to our neighbor, certainly our brethren in Christ, true love worketh no ill, as the apostle puts it in Romans chapter 13. True love worketh no ill by neglect or by actively doing that which worketh ill to our neighbor, certainly with regard to our brethren. Leads them into any sort of compromise, or is silent when it should speak. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's many ways we can do ill to our brethren, isn't there? Now, two vital truths ought to be noted and taken to heart. Those who live in unrighteousness and do not righteousness, they live in unrighteousness, they do it, and they don't do righteousness, of course. As John, this is what he's been talking about, driving home, they bear witness that they're not the regenerated children of God. But the same is also true that that those who do not manifest the grace of love, of Christian love, these bear witness that they are not the children of God. John is telling us this. John is warning false converts as well, by the way. Those who are the children of God will, by their new nature, And in love, seek to be more obedient, ever more righteous, and follow after holiness. As we spoke of last week, the true children of God bear an increasing likeness to their Father and to their Lord. They're being remade, renewed into the image of Christ more and more. At regeneration, those who were regenerated, they were, of course, made new creatures. And they were renewed in their faculties. They were not perfected, but renewed in knowledge, as we explained, righteousness and holiness, but not in perfection. And it's an ongoing process where the Christian is made more and more into the image of Christ. Now, last week we ended with verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." In our text this morning, John continues on to speak much of, now he speaks of the true Christian's love for his brethren in Christ. John has spoken much on righteousness and this unto holiness. Now he's speaking of love. And this too ought to be more and more a holy love. Though John in this epistle speaks more, in this particular epistle, speaks more of the true Christian's love of brethren than he does the love of the Lord, this in no way ought to cause the reader to entertain the error that the love of God, the first and great commandment, is secondary to the love of neighbor, which is the second commandment, like unto the first. Now that error, which is not common in a verbal sense, you don't hear people say, well, love of God, that's secondary. We love people. It's not really that common in a verbal sense, but it is among multitudes in practice. And because of that, the Word of God has been treated with contempt. And love of both man and God, then, has become utterly perverted. If your love of God is not right and holy and righteous, then the love of your neighbor is going to be unholy, unrighteous, and even perverted. Look what's passing for love for our neighbor now. It's everything that does do ill to our neighbor. When Christians will even encourage neighbors on in all sorts, neighbors, I say others, their neighbor, in all sorts of sin that injures them and destroys them even. Now, we ought not, as we think of this perversion of love, to make the mistake of looking just at the extreme, the apostates. We, the Lord's own people, are capable of putting, for instance, family above the love of God. We may not do what we have to do sometimes. We may not put the love of God first with all that comprehends. But we weaken and family becomes first. Relationships might become first of all kinds, different types of relationships. Temporal advantages or gain or just the comforts of this world. You can think of other examples, I'm sure. Such misplaced love is always in the end harmful. It's always harmful. And certainly with regard to maybe family or those who are close to us in other ways, if we put the love of God secondary to our love of them, we're only going to hurt them. We can't help them. So we need to love the Lord first. And then we need to love our neighbor and love him rightly. But we do need to love him. And certainly we do need to love our brethren. We need to. John certainly has not neglected to write of the love of God in this epistle, though he has written of it briefly. I say he focuses on the love more of our brethren. But he has mentioned it, and he's put that love in its right place, just as does the rest of the Scriptures, and Scripture does interpret Scripture. We'll give you an example from this epistle, though, where John writes of the love of God. 1 John 4:19-20. "We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" So obviously, we can't love our brother, who we say is our brother at least in Christ, if we don't love God. How can you love him, that your brother, If you don't love God, you love God first and then love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, it's obvious you don't love God. And 1 John 5, verse 2, but by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. If we love God and keep his commandments, we're showing love for the children of God, but you see, God is first. God and his commandments, and then the children of God. Now, last week, as I said, we ended with verse 10. And this, the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Going on in verse 11 now. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, this love, of course, is of the grace of love, and it is of a command. You see here, it's a command. There's the grace of love, and then there's the command of love. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But here specifically spoken of is our brethren in Christ, whom we are to love above all other mankind. Not above the Lord, but all other mankind. If we love Christ, then of course we ought to, certainly will, love the members of his spiritual body, the true church. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Christ preached and taught that very thing right from the beginning. As we think of the beginning of the New Testament church, the apostles did also, I say, with the beginning of the New Testament church, which began at Pentecost. But Christ taught this very thing. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, this command to Christians to love one another was then taught and commanded by Christ and then by the apostles right from the start, right from the beginning. But in truth, this commandment is also an old commandment. We talked about that last week, or maybe the week before, because the Apostle John does in this very epistle. It's from the beginning of creation, beginning of the creation of mankind, since this is that holy and righteous love, which was the duty, certainly of children of God, and as a Christian, our desire, I would think. Certainly it's of the duty of all mankind to love God and their neighbor, but certainly with regard to specifically our brethren, it's old commandment too. It's an old commandment. It's a new commandment. We spoke of that. John spoke of it. 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And so the New Testament, you do see the love of neighbor come out much more, don't you? Certainly the love of the brethren. But it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. There's a greater emphasis on it. And there's a greater ability even for the people of God in this New Testament time, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And with all of the blessings we have, the evangelical blessings and light, there is even more of an ability to love than in the Old Testament. No one should love their brethren and their neighbor as much, certainly not more, than those of the New Testament, the Lord's people of the New Testament. Now, all mankind had the duty to love, of course, thy neighbor as thyself. Briefly comprehends the duties we have to our fellow man under the moral law. But as to that, the Christian's first duty with respect to loving his neighbor as himself is to love his Christian brothers and sisters. And this is a family love. It's an everlasting, eternal family love. These are his brothers and sisters in the family of God. These are our members with him of the spiritual body of Christ. And this love, the manifestation of which is an essential evidence of regeneration, is singled out by way of a special commandment by Christ, as we just read, and by the apostle. The New Testament contains so much by way of the teaching of that love, which is unique to the Christian. That love, which is the grace of love manifested. With respect to our brethren in Christ, think of how rich the New Testament is in exhortations, yes, to love the Lord and the things of the Lord, certainly each of his blood-bought children. We can gloss over that. There's so much about the nature of this love in the New Testament and the duties of this love. To give you a few examples, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now there's some food for thought. It begins with the local church and then it goes out from there. There's some food for thought. We can't gloss over the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now this love is indeed, by the way. I'm trying to avoid anyone rushing up to me and saying, I love you after the sermon and trying to hug me. It's not going to go well. It's indeed. We don't have to run around, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's generally so shallow, and it's indeed, as John speaks of later. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's how important it is. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Last week or the week before, I don't know when it was, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with regard to what sort of love this is. We have examples such as Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, the verses, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of the same epistle, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And then Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Love for God, love for each other, love for our neighbor. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain, who was most definitely not a child of God, but a child of the devil, slew, murdered Abel out of jealousy, envy, bitterness. Abel was righteous. He was a righteous man. He had believed on the seed of the woman promised, that is, believed on the coming Christ, and so he had been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Christ alone. And he had an inner righteousness then as well, a growing inner righteousness. Being a believer, Abel came to God with a blood offering, the firstlings of his flock. In other words, a lamb without spot or blemish, which typified the Lamb of God to come and pointed to him as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. Obviously, that blood of the Lamb had no merit whatsoever, no merit, no virtue for the forgiveness of sins. Of course not. But it was the blood of the Lamb to come, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Abel believed on. It was the blood of the Lamb, that blood of the Lamb that cleansed and pardoned and cleansed and justified Abel. It was that blood and righteousness of the coming Christ, the infallible surety of sinners who would believe on him. And so God graciously accounted and applied to Abel's soul that blood and righteousness that Christ would rot out and that Christ would shed, because he would infallibly do so as Abel's surety. Now Cain brought only the fruit of the ground. He could well have secured a lamb from Abel, but Cain relied on his own works and his own so-called righteousness for acceptance with God. He was a proud, you may not have thought much on this, but false religionist. And his false religion was the first in the world, but it wasn't the last. God accepted Abel, accepted him in Christ, and so he accepted Abel's offering, which was sanctified by Abel's union with the coming Christ, as it were then. God rejected Cain and his offering. We have good reason to believe Cain was already hateful of Abel, since Cain was an evil man. He was of the wicked one, that is, a child of the devil, and Abel was a child of God and godly. Our text says, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain, in bitterness of heart, full of envy and jealousy and hatred, killed his brother. That first murder in the history of mankind was by a false religionist of a believer. The very first murder. And it was motivated by jealousy and hatred of a child of God. And that has continued ever since, hasn't it? You think of Galatians 4, verse 29, where the apostle gives the example of Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, but then as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And it continues now in our day as well, and will continue till the Lord comes back. Now, as for this, that the apostle declares that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. True Christians will not murder their brethren. But the warning is that we're not to be as Cain. In other words, have a likeness to him, in the sense that Cain didn't love his brother. And in fact, he despised him and hated him. We know that. But there can be a likeness if we don't love our brother as we ought. And certainly if we're cold and apathetic toward our brethren, if we're lacking in love toward our brethren in Christ, and if perhaps we have some bitterness or jealousy or some unrighteous anger at them, then we're sinning in the similitude of Cain. And that sin falls under the sixth commandment, as you well know. Because thou shalt not kill stands at the head of all other duties and sins of a like nature. For instance, just to reinforce what I said, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. They said it in old time. They say it in new time, so to speak. It's still valid. It's still enforced. But there's something here that he goes on to teach. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And so the Lord puts those sort of sins right under that sixth commandment. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. At the very dawn of mankind, Cain was of the world. In fact, the false religions are of the world, hated his own flesh and blood brother, Abel, a child of God. His own brother, because he was a child of God, is what it boils down to. And so it's gone ever since. And the apostle says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And that stands until Christ comes back. This doesn't mean every last man, woman, young person in the world at every given time in every given place will hate Christians. This hatred will be more or less common depending on the moral state of the people in a country and culture. The further down what I call the Romans 1 road that a people has gone, the more this hatred of Christians will begin to become commonplace and obvious. The less that a nation is savored with the gospel, the more that fades, and the longer it's gone since the spiritual awakening, if it is such a country in which Christianity has at one time flourished, then the more the dislike and hatred of Christians will be common, because that country will continue down that Romans road, that Romans 1 road, of course. But even then, not all hatred will be of the same degree and intensity. And certainly in our country, we see currently a growing dislike by many of true Christianity. And so there's a growing contempt, and in some quarters, even a hatred of faithful Christians and Christian churches. And unfortunately, nowadays, the goal of many ministers and Christians and churches seems to be to gain a universal love from the world, which, of course, is enmity toward God. And this desire, though, has utterly corrupted the doctrine and practice and characters of multitudes of evangelicals and brought much dishonor to the name of Christ, much reproach upon Christianity, and brought much grief and spiritual injury into the lives of many, Christians and non-Christians. The truth is that all Christians ought to diligently seek to show as much grace and kindness to the perishing, which is all mankind, as possible. I say all mankind without Christ. We ought to, as commanded in the Epistle to the Hebrews and instructed elsewhere, insofar as we can do so without unrighteous compromise, follow peace with all men. Christians ought to behave themselves toward the world with honor and wisdom, honesty, compassion, kindness, and graciousness, not returning insult for insult and evil for evil. This is for the honor of the Lord. And as a testimony of the power of the gospel and regeneration. It's a good thing when men and women of the world have such a witness, an uncompromised witness, but a witness such as that. And then some will testify to each other, these are good people. It's been that way all through history. There'll always be some that say, wait, these are good people. They hear this, they hear that, and then they actually interact with a Christian. It's not going to be that way with all. Some will just hate. You won't get anywhere with some. They're filled with hatred. They're truly descendants of Cain. But to have that testimony commends the gospel to the unsaved rather than being an impediment to it. But at the same time, of course, the church does have the duty to be a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Sanctify people for God's glory and service. The world and mankind as a whole will never love Christians. And in truth, taken as a whole, depending on the place and time and peoples, there will be hatred against true and faithful Christians. Why is that? Because first, those that belong to the evil one hate those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Their father hates us, and so they hate us. John 15:18-20, the words of our Savior, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And secondly, I mean, why does the world hate Christians, to put it that way simply, so many in the world? Secondly, there's what John declared in chapter 3 of this epistle, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Now, I'm not going to go back over that. We've covered it thoroughly, but the world is not going to understand us. They cannot understand us. Spiritual men and women, they can't understand us. There's been a work done in our heart. And the faith that we have is experiential. We live it. The blessings we receive, we truly receive them. The promises we have, they're in our heart, the substance and evidence of them. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. They can't understand any of this. Spiritual men and women can discern spiritual truth that they can't discern. So they don't understand us. They don't know us in that sense. So we're just strange. And we're just different. And people don't like what is strange and different to them. And there's often an element of envy, too. We can put that under the third point, or you can put it under the second if you like. But there's an envy sometimes. Because at a certain point, at least, here's the Christian walking after the Lord. Doesn't mean everything is good in his life, perfect in his life, doesn't ever have sorrow, loss, sickness, or anything like that. But it's very clear that this person is being blessed of the Lord in many ways. As this one over here looks back on their life and sees the wreckage, the shambles, the where it's all brought him, and all the loss, and he might look over here and see the Christian with the joy and with the happiness, with the peace, and with his Christian brethren, there's envy. There's envy. Cain had it for Abel, didn't he? And then fourthly, or thirdly, depending on where you wanted to put that other point, and this is the principal reason, though. This is really the principal reason other than we belong to Christ, and the devil hates us for that. But also, the world hates Christians because darkness hates light. Unrighteousness hates righteousness, but darkness hates light. And those which are Christ walk in the light, to sum it up. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. We walk in the light. Not in darkness and hopelessness, not in unrighteousness and the sort of, what can we call it? It's just a moral, spiritual wreckage that so many walk in. We walk in the light. I want to just read also, because this, I want to direct toward the unconverted. I want to direct it toward the unconverted. John 3:16, but all the way through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, that's a weighty thing, isn't it, to be condemned. To say to yourself, I haven't believed on Christ. I haven't believed on him unto salvation. I don't have that assurance yet. I don't have that sureness that I am saved. I haven't sought after it diligently until he has given me that assurance. I haven't repented and called upon the Lord for salvation and looked unto Christ. So I'm condemned. Condemned by God. Condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world. Christ Jesus, and the light of life. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so we have to ask the unconverted, do you love darkness? Do you hate light? There's a conclusion here. It's the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord draws a conclusion for us. Those that remain in darkness love darkness. They hate light. They won't come to the light. And they're condemned. But we would say, would you then dwell eternally with this love of darkness? Would you dwell eternally in the outer darkness of hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? No loving that darkness. No loving that darkness. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16 says this, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, always. If we are sharing the gospel with others, if we are standing for the Lord in whatever way it is, this specifically speaks of the gospel, the preaching of it, and the sharing of it, it's a sweet savor to God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? And so we put that together, and we see those to whom we are the savor of death unto death. What does that mean? It means that when they hear the gospel and they realize that the gospel is repentance toward God, repentance for all sin and for desiring to live in the world and live in darkness. It's a desire to come into the light and receive life. And they hear that, and it's death unto death. It's just death. Everything will die. All of these plans I had, all these things I want to enjoy, all my plan, my agenda, my life, I want to keep that. I don't want to be saved, they might as well say, because I love life, or I love darkness and death. And the gospel savors of death unto death, but to the other, the savor of life unto life. Those that would have life, they should come into the light and lay hold on Christ. Does the gospel of Christ and life in him savor of life unto life or death unto death today? well, if it's savors of death unto death, and you've decided I'm pushing that off, I'm not going to seek the Lord, and I'm not going to make that everything until I have it, until I have salvation, then the question is, would you spend eternity living in hell, a living death in hell? That's the death to avoid, not the gospel and salvation by it. That's life unto life. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We need first to stress that John declares what he declares here. I want to stress this. It's not the full sum and substance of assurance. What did he say? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's not the full sum and substance of assurance, the assurance of the remission of sins and salvation, but it is the genuine, heartfelt, abiding love of the Lord that's spoken of. And if of the Lord, then certainly the Lord's people. And in that, it is an essential and principal fruit of regeneration. The outworking of this is evidence of the same to others, that this is a regenerated person. It's one evidence. At the same time, there's this inner witness of this love to the man or woman who has believed on Christ then. He has it. He has a witness. He has an evidence by this love that he now feels for the brethren and certainly for the Lord that he's truly been justified into life, having passed from death unto life. Spiritual death and eternal condemnation unto life, new spiritual everlasting life in Christ. The apostle declares, we know. He says, we know. Regeneration, the Christian life that follows, is spiritual and it is experiential. There's a knowing, there's an assurance, there's a living of it, there's a reality, an assurance in the regenerated heart of the remission of sins and cleansing of all sins and salvation received, adoption, everlasting life. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is a spiritual and experiential convincing knowledge, too, of the love of God, the absolute inerrancy, infallibility, authority, and power of his word. And there is that effectual inner witness and work, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. All of this we have. We experience it. It's real. It's spiritual, experiential. It's real. Certainly the new man experiences all at once new things. All at once new things. And more so. And included, most certainly, and principal among that is a true love of God and all things that are of him with regard to, I say, his word, his people, certainly God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then this love of his children, of the children of God, the followers of Christ. This is of the essential fruit and evidence of regeneration. John is wanting us to make sure we understand this. He is pressing this home that the new man loves the Lord. And then the members of his spiritual body who are now that new man's spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not the corrupted so-called love of the apostates. This love was implanted in the heart at regeneration. It is the grace of love. It is natural and unique to the family of God, to each and every spiritual man and woman. It is a strong, strong attachment and holy affection. Yes, but then it's manifested in deed and truth. As to the former deed, John will address that shortly in a very basic way, and we'll address it briefly. As for the latter, which is truth, true Christian love worketh no ill to his neighbor, to sum it up, certainly not to his Christian brethren. I'll just put it that way and let that comprehend it. Now, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, John says. And so it's for those in Christ to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do I love the brethren? Those who don't love their brethren whom they see certainly bear witness they don't love God, bear witness to themselves whom they have not seen. And those who don't love God are yet in their sins and condemned. The apostle of Christ declares that they abide in death. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Those who profess to be in Christ but who are not the true children of God do not have this indwelling, outworking love for those who would be their brethren if they were Christians. They abide in death. in spiritual darkness, dead in trespasses and sins, under the condemnation of the law, everlasting death in hell, body and soul, suffering the wrath of God. So examine yourselves, the apostle says, whether you be in Christ, whether you be in the faith, I should say, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. John then goes further, writing in verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Cain hated Abel. Cain hated Abel with a murderous hatred. Before Cain literally murdered Abel, he murdered him in his heart by his wicked hatred and bitterness. Such hatred and bitterness of heart certainly do violate, as we said, the sixth commandment. And that man or woman who professes Christ, but who literally hates one who should then be his brother or sister in Christ, is not a true Christian. That's what we're told here. John plainly declares, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. So it's a serious thing. There's also a warning against all ungodly bitterness then, and unrighteous anger toward our brethren, or for that matter, anyone else. Certainly implicit in this text is then also a warning against jealousy and envy of a brother or sister in Christ, sins of the heart, which all violate the sixth commandment, which are clean contrary to Christian love, and they injure the soul of the Christian who harbors them. Ephesians 4, 23 through 32. Let me read that. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We've already read that part, I know. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. First this, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. The Christian, by faith, knows, that Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. In other words, for me personally, I know it. Those that are Christian, that are in Christ, they know Christ laid down his life for them personally. All those for whom he came to obey and suffer and died. The Christian, due to the effectual, enlightening, quickening power of the Holy Spirit by the gospel of life in his heart, knows, is absolutely, immutably, always sure that Christ Jesus laid down his life for him personally, obeying the law perfectly again for him personally, and then taking his sins, all of them, on him, on Christ. He took them on him in order to suffer for them unto death, his death of infinite worth, to save the man or the woman from infinite punishment in hell, redeem them and purchase for them all of the blessings of a child of God, a life of grace here in glory forever. But we know. We know he did this for us personally. And I believe strongly in particular redemption, by the way. And we know. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Certainly God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it was the Son who laid down his life for us. And that's what John speaks of here. In this text, John emphasizes the deity of Christ the Savior. What does he say? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We perceive the love of the Father, yes, but especially spoken of is the Son. God cannot die. And yet the two natures of Christ were and are inseparable. two natures. Yes, they are distinct, and they're not commingled, confused, or conflicted, but at the same time, they're inseparable. And they each do what's proper to that nature, and yet together. But we have to hasten to add, at the same time, when Christ died, it was his body, not his soul, certainly not his Godhead, his deity, that was under the power of death. In the grave for 3 days and three nights, God cannot die. That's impossible. If God could die, he wouldn't be God. Even when men die, their soul is separated from their body. So it was with Christ when he died. His soul, human soul, and his deity were separated from his body. But nevertheless, on the cross, the whole Christ, if you will, suffered. And so the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, suffered for me on the cross, suffered for you, and laid down his life because of our imputed sins. God, we know in the person of the Son, covenanted with the Father to do this, to lay down his life, to save us from the curse of the law, everlasting death in hell, to save us and bring us into the kingdom of God. We've spoken many times of the unspeakable humiliation, sacrifice, and suffering that God himself willingly undertook to save us from the just condemnation we richly deserved, and he did so because there was no other way to save us. The Savior must be both God and man, as we have talked about many times. John declares and emphasizes this, that would have been unbelievable to mankind, would have been beyond human imagination even, if it had never happened. That God himself, the Son of God, would lay down his life to save fallen, corrupted, condemned, perishing sinners. John emphasizes this to emphasize the love of God toward us. And we, being the children of God, the spiritual members of the body of Christ, are to consider that love and then consider how we ought to love all those whom our Savior laid down his life for and loves with such unspeakable love. The love of Christ was not and is not in word only. It was and is indeed. And what deeds? John would have us then the more comprehend and remember that the love of the Christian for his brothers and sisters in Christ is to be in deed and in truth. As he declares in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." He wants us to remember this, that we are to love our brethren. Christ is the example. He laid down his life. And it's supposed to be a love in deed and truth. As true faith brings forth works, so true Christian love manifests itself in deeds. Faith works and love labors. Well, are not deeds and works the same? Certainly they are essentially the same. But the works of faith comprehend a very wide range of works, don't they? But the deeds of brotherly love, well, these have to do with a narrow range, so to speak. It's our Christian brethren we're talking about when we speak of this brotherly love. And so it's what we do for each other, to put it simply. And beginning with praying for each other. But then there's more. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That is, we're to love out of the right motive and in all sincerity, doing deeds which are proper and right and scriptural, and with a constancy and consistency. But back to this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now in this verse 16, John begins with the greater and works to the lesser in the next verse. The apostle writes that he, Christ Jesus, laid down his life for us, goes on to say, consequently then, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. There are two applications of this, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. First, there's a literal sense. If we're called to do so, we're to be ready to risk our very lives for our brethren in Christ and lay down our lives in that way. Risk our very lives for each other. And it may come then to losing your life. You don't throw it away. But that's a laying down of the life, risking it for each other as needed. Many Christians have done this, and many have lost their lives. And can you think of two that laid down their own necks for Paul? Certainly, Priscilla and Aquila. He calls them my helpers in Christ Jesus. He says, who for my life laid down their own necks. Speaks of them in Romans chapter 16. And then secondly, there is the figurative application. Figurative but real. In other words, we have to be willing, or we are to be willing, if the situation calls for it, and we perceive it's the Lord's will, to lay down our lives with respect to sacrificing greatly of our time and substance for our brethren, even with respect to our substance, sharing, if necessary, just what we have, going to that extent, thus laying down our lives. And then from this, the greater, John goes to the lesser, which is much more common, at least in a time like this, in a country like this. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If the love of God for our brethren should make us willing to lay down our life literally for our brethren, and also, if necessary, in that figurative but real sense I spoke of, then what about this? Just brethren in need. If we have the means and see our brother or sister in real need but turn away and refuse to help such a one, then how can we claim the love of God dwells in us, the Son of God who laid down his life for us, the love of God for his children, the love of God we should have for our brethren? If we're to be willing to lay down our lives for our brethren, then what does this mean if we're not even willing to help them when in general or genuine need and we have the means? There is much need in this world. Certainly our church seeks to be generous in helping brethren in other parts of the world with respect to spiritual and physical needs and also, of course, their evangelistic labors. We can't help all brethren in need, but we can do our part. But especially this that John writes is with regard to our brethren in the local church first, when they fall upon hard times, and not because of being lazy or shiftless. If this is the case, the scriptural rule is very clear. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. They refuse to work when there's a job they should be working at, then they don't eat. And if there were more people in this world that rule is applied to, they would work once they got hungry enough. But those in general need, we should be willing to help and quick to help. Quick to help. Not embarrass them, but just find a way to help. We do it through our church by our tithes and offerings, of course. But then we can also do more directly, depending on what a person has or doesn't have. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but indeed and in truth. And so as we think on this that John has written, we would just go back and close with Hebrews 10 to verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The two are married to each other, love and good works. And we ought to provoke one another. And we ought to be praying for one another. And we ought to ask ourselves, do we love our brethren? It is not something to be glossed over. It is not something to shy away from. If we don't love our brethren, how can we love the Lord who we haven't seen? We see our brethren. So let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Amen.